It's so refreshing to hear a song like that. You know that much thought has gone into the selection of the song because of the words. That's a real message, and Bill did a wonderful job. Now I'm going to operate on us tonight.
The bass has been up.
You know, if a message is from God, it's going to cut, it's going to bruise, it's going to wound, it's going to call for some thought. And tonight's message, I can say this, I don't know of any message that I have prepared and preached in the last few years that has meant more to me than this one has, my own personal experience. There was a young minister took a church in Lexington, Kentucky a few years ago, and he got up the first Sunday and he preached on the evils of alcohol. And one of the deacons saw him after the service and said, "Pastor," he said, "I guess you are aware that Kentucky is bourbon country." And he said, "We got a county by that name, Bourbon County. That's where it was born." And he said, "We got a lot of folks in Kentucky that make their living making alcoholic beverages. So I don't tell you what to preach, but it might be wise if you don't say too much about the evils of alcohol." So the next time he arose to preach, he preached on the evils of tobacco. And that didn't go over too good either. He met that same deacon, and deacon's rather apologetic. He said, "Pastor," he said, "now, I don't want you to misunderstand me," but he said, "I don't want to tell you what to preach, but I guess you've heard of Kentucky Burley, haven't you?" He said, "You see all these fields around Lexington," he said, "that's where they grow that stuff." And he said, "I'm sure you're aware that a large portion of your salary will be paid by these tobacco farmers and growers, and so it might not be wise you have too much to say about that." Well, a few days later, he preached again, and he took gambling to task. And the same deacon was really apologetic this time. He said, "Now, Pastor," he said, "I know you want to get off on a good foot here, and I know you want to have a good ministry here, but," he said, "I know that you're also aware that this is horse racing country." And he said, "We just don't say too much about these racetracks around here." And the preacher said, "Well, man," he said, "what can I preach against?" Deacon thought a minute and scratched his head, and he said, "Why don't you get on them heathen witch doctors?" He said, "I don't think there's one 1,000 miles of Lexington." That would be easy to do tonight, but I'm going to get on me. That'd be all right. And Herbert and some of these preachers, and I hope some of you. Preacher's not worth much if we bring him 300 or 400 miles to preach to us and he tries to get along with us. But I'm going to do a little confession here before the message. One of the things that gave me a great, and I'm not old, I'm half a 90. I was 45 a week ago today. But I've been around. I'm like that fella that He said he'd been around. He said his daddy owned the sorghum mill and he rode the mule, and he'd really been around, you know. And I have. I've been around. I've done a lot of preaching. And one of the things that gave me a lot of trouble was my drive and determination to be consistent. I wanted to be consistent. But I found that consistency with a system instead of consistency with the Word of God will get you in a whole lot of trouble. Spurgeon one time said this, "A man who tries to be consistent with himself will find when the day is done and the battle is over that he's been consistent with a fool." I got afraid of methods. I had a fear of any kind of methods. I got afraid of certain statements. I'd hear people talk about winning souls, you know, and that kind of shake me up a little bit because I believe salvation was of the Lord. But you know, the Bible talks about winning souls. He that winneth souls is wise. And then I got to hear people talk about the man God uses, the man God uses. But that's true. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And you'll find that all the way through the Scripture. There was a man sent from God whose name was Paul. God is pleased to work through a man. If God speaks to you, He'll speak to you through a preacher. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then I heard people talk about an invitation, you know, or a decision for Christ. Not a thing wrong with that if you'll think about it a little while. You're going to make a decision tonight, I guarantee you that. When our Lord came to a place that said there was a division because of Him, some believed Him, some didn't believe Him. Well, there was a decision made. Some decided that they were going to believe Him. That's right. They said, "We believe." They made a decision. Like a man going down the highway and he sees a sign, speed limit 45. He'll make a decision. He'll either raise that foot and obey that speed limit, or he'll decide not to and ram it on down into the carburetor. But he makes a decision. You make decisions every day of your life. And you're going to do something with what I have to say tonight. If the Holy Spirit is in it at all, you'll have to do something with it. And we get even afraid sometimes of Scripture. You know, Paul talked about persuading men. I persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. What did he talk about? He put them under pressure. That's what he did. He certainly did. He put them under pressure. Now, if this building was on fire tonight and we really believed it, and we believed that our children were back there in the nursery, I wonder how many of you would sit in here and say, "Well, it's the Lord's will for them to get out, they'll get out." I just don't imagine too many would do that. In fact, we'd topple all over one another trying to get back there to get them out of there. Well, we're not that indifferent about physical things and material things. We must not be that indifferent about something as important as a man's soul. That's right. I'm telling the truth. I ain't preaching now. I'm telling the truth. And you know, Paul said this too, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The Bible does not say that a man can't seek the Lord. It says he won't. You're commanded to seek the Lord. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." I know our Lord said, "No man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him." But the same Master looked into the eyes of his healers and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He said, "You will not come to me that you might have rest." I know man's nature. I know original sin. I know the corruption of the human heart. I know men love darkness rather than light. But that same Lord Jesus Christ stood before those people and said, come to me. Come to me. The prophet said, turn ye, turn ye. Why will you die? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. He said in the book of Proverbs, a day will come when you'll seek me, but I won't be found. You'll call upon me, and I will not hear you. Now, I want you to think with me a little bit tonight. I want you to turn, first of all, to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. Now, let's really dig into this subject a little bit. And let's see if we can't ask the Spirit of the living God, who motivates all things for the glory of our God and for the good of His elect. Let's ask the Spirit of God to give us an open heart, a willing mind, and ready steps to walk in consistency with the Word and not with a dead Puritan and not with a denomination and not even with a man teacher, but in consistency with God's Word. Now, nobody here can deny, not one soul can deny, that all the events surrounding the death of Christ were purposed, planned, and foreordained of the Heavenly Father. That's the truth. That's the truth. You either have all chance or all God. You can't have both. You either have all blind faith or you have all God. I prefer all God. I don't believe in luck. My life is not dependent upon luck. It's dependent upon God's providence and God's purpose, and yours is too. And all the events surrounding the death of our Lord were purposed by the Heavenly Father, foretold, pinpointed. Every word He spoke, every step He took, He said, the works that I do are not mine, but the works of my Father that sent me. The words that I speak are the words of Him that sent me. Now here in Psalms 22, you have the crucifixion scene. Look at verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalms 22, these are the words of our Lord on the cross. Hundreds of years before he died, David is writing this messianic psalm and foretells exactly what Christ will say on the cross and exactly what the people will do to him when they nail him to the cross and exactly the events that will take place surrounding this cross. They were prophesied, they were foretold, they were purposed. Look at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. Thou hearest not in the night season, and am not silent. You know, on that cross, while Christ hung there, there were 3 hours of light and 3 hours of darkness. He was separated from the Heavenly Father. This is the light and the darkness of that hour. Verse 7. Oh, they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lips. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now, seeing he delighteth in him. If God will have you, let's see if he'll have you now. As they walked around that cross, the apostles reported in their Gospels, they shut out their lips and laughed at him and mocked him and ridiculed him and said, let's see if God, you trusted God, let's see if he'll have you now. It's exactly what God said they'd say. And you look down here at verse 16, dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they've pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. All the events surrounding the death of our Lord, purposed and planned. Look over here at Zechariah, if you will. Turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11, verse 12. Now you know how that Judas, one of the apostles, came to the high priest and he said, you want Jesus of Nazareth. If you give me 30 pieces of silver, I'll lead you to it. He's going to be in the garden of prayer tonight, and there'll be these other disciples there, and I'll walk up and kiss the one on the cheek that is Jesus Christ. That'll be a signal to you that this is he whom you seek. Give me 30 pieces of silver. Well, he did that. And you know how that afterwards he brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the house of God and tried to give it back to the high priest. And they wouldn't take it. They said, that's the price of blood. And he threw it on the floor and went out and hanged himself, and they picked it up, and they went out here and they bought a potter's field. That's a poverty field where there are bare people that can't afford a lot in the cemetery. Now you read Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And I said to them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. The scripture is accurate. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected of men, wounded for our transgression. By his stripes we're healed. The crucifixion is there. Now turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. Acts 4, verse 26. Now, I'm leading up to something here, and I want you to stay with me. Acts 4, verse 26. Then the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, who prior to this were enemies, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, who prior to this were enemies, got together. All of the powers of earth, the powers of the Roman government, the powers of the Hebrew ecclesiastical hierarchy, the powers of the people, all got together. To do what? To do what they wanted to do. To carry out their hatred against this man, Jesus Christ. To rid themselves of him. To nail him to a cross. To crucify him. Read that next verse. They were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In other words, when you read the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if you read it before you read the Old Testament prophecies, how he would be born of the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse, of the house and lineage of David, of a virgin in Bethlehem, how that he would select his disciples from among the poor, how he would be betrayed. If you read the death of Christ before you read those other things, you're reading the last chapter of the story. You're seeing how it came out. But if you go before, you'll see all these things were prophesied. They said, don't go to Jerusalem. He said, for this cause came I to this hour. This is the appointed hour, the appointed death by the appointed Savior for the appointed people. That's so. Turn to the book of John, if you will, chapter 10. Now look at this, John chapter 10. Stay with me, if you will. John chapter 10, and in verse 23, John chapter 10, verse 23. Now listen to it. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and they said to him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. And you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, I told you this before, my sheep will hear my voice. And I know them. Depart from me, he said to those in Matthew 7, I never knew you. You mean the Lord didn't know when they'd be born, didn't know they were going to be born, didn't know they'd have an existence on this earth? Don't be foolish. He created them. He gave them life. Of course he knew they were here. And what does the word know mean here? It means to accept. It means to love. It means to love with a complacent love. I know them. I know my sheep. Adam knew his wife. There was an intimate personal communion between them. That first time he met her? No. He knew of her existence before, but when they came together as husband and wife, it says he knew his wife, she conceived and bare a son. Christ said here, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep will hear my voice because I know them, and they know me. Now, there's no denying that. There's no denying that all the events are foretold, they're prophesied, they're purposed by God, there are no accidents with God, God's program is on schedule, or He's not God. And that's all it is. All I'm trying to do in my ministry is call on people and let God be God. There's only one place a man will worship, and that's at the throne of a sovereign God. Now, he'll argue with an equal, he'll bargain with an equal, he'll quarrel with an equal, but he'll worship a sovereign. That's the reason most people don't worship God. They don't fear God. The God they've heard preached is such a fuddy-duddy and such a weakling. He's trying and he can't do it. He's disappointed. He's disillusioned. He's defeated. And they don't worship him because he's not worth worshiping. But when men hear of the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of salvation, the God who has the keys of heaven, hell, and death, they're going to do some business with him. And the kind of business they're going to do with him is going to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The only place a man will find any certain hope is at the throne of a God who can save him, who's able to save him, and who can move heaven and earth to save him. It takes a big God to save a sinner. I've heard about a preacher holding a meeting in Kentucky, up near Harlan, Kentucky, a long time ago. And he's preaching to a little church and preached about 2 weeks and nobody moved. Nobody made a decision. Nobody came forward, you know, to profess to be saved. And on the last night, he said, now, folks, he said, God's tried for 2 weeks to save you and you wouldn't let him. Now he's going to send you to hell. And one old boy that was a little braver than the rest of them and maybe knew a little more than the rest of them said, he ain't going to send me to hell. And the preacher was rather shocked, you know. He said, the fellow said, that's pretty dangerous. He said, no, it isn't. If he tried for 2 weeks to save me and I wouldn't let him, when he tries to send me to hell, I won't let him. Now, that works both ways. That works both ways. If God's too weak to save my soul, he's sure too weak to send me to hell. That's so. I was holding a meeting down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. We're back in 1951. And the fellow that I was holding a meeting for is now president of Louisiana Baptist. We're friends. We've maintained a good friendship through the years. We don't see each other very often, but we're friends. And there I was a believer in free grace, sovereign grace. And he wasn't too much of a believer in it, you know. We'd argue. A couple of young fellows, you know, about all the time we had together, we argued. Oh, we go back and forth. And one day he said, Henry, he said, God's trying to save everybody. Well, I said, Terry, why doesn't he do it? Well, he says he can't. I said, why can't he? He said, they won't let him. I said, now, brother, let's just don't discuss this issue no more. We're talking about two different kind of gods, two different gods. And he said, well, before we go to service, let's pray. I said, to whom? He said, to God. I said, what for? Well, he said, let's ask him to save people in the service tonight. I said, he can't do it. He can't do it. You got through telling me just a few moments ago that he wanted to save them and he couldn't do it. And now you tell me to get on my knees and ask him to do what he can't do. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go to the sinners and ask them to let God save them. I'm not going to do business with God anymore. He can't do it. They can, so let's quit asking him to do it and go to asking them to do it. He said, "You know, you got something there." I said, "I may not be able to put it in words, but I've got something. I know I've got something. I know that God's on His throne, and He never has turned this business of salvation over to anybody else yet. David said, 'Salvation's of the Lord. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, and of Him only. It's God that showeth mercy.' And brother, if you go to hell, it'll be your fault. If you go to heaven, it'll be God's fault." I can't explain all that. I just know it's so. All these things are foretold. But now, wait a minute. Let's come to something else here. Turn to Matthew 26. We do not deny that. We know that's true. A man just be a fool and flying in the face of God to deny these facts that are laid down in the Scripture. All the events, all the words surrounding the death of our Lord were planned, purposed, foretold, prophesied, and carried out on schedule. But now turn to Matthew 26 and verse 37. The Lord Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane. He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me." And He went a little further and fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, "O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will." What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying, though we know and confess and believe that all the events, all the words surrounding the death of our Lord were planned and purposed and had to be carried out to carry out the will of the Heavenly Father, yet you cannot deny the real agony of the garden, the real conflict of the garden, and the real surrender and submission in this garden. Now, brother, that's so. It's right there. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted. The Lord Jesus Christ surrendered. His life was predestined. His life was ordained. His life was purposed. But there was still that personal conflict, even for the Son of God. And there was still that personal agony, and there was still that personal surrender. And you can't rule it out. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ was no robot and no dead stump, neither am I. And the Scripture says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." Let's ride that power, but let's don't forget that willingness. I know who makes them willing, but I know they're willing. I know where the strength comes from, but I know the strength is evident because it is shown. "Our people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. All things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose." Sure, He calls them according to purpose, but they love God. The love of God is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, but it's still there, and they love Him. You see what I'm saying? God's not going to pick me up by the hair of the head and take me to heaven. When God gave Noah the dimensions for that ark. We know that. No question about that. You can turn over there, and you can see how that God gave him the dimensions. God told him how to build it. God told him who was going to ride in it. 120 years before the ark was ever finished. And before the door was ever thrown open. But do you know when the time came to enter the ark, that Noah went in that ark willingly? That God Almighty said, "Noah, come into the ark." And Noah went into that ark just as willingly as the rest of them stayed out. And that's so. You cannot destroy and deny and do away with human responsibility. And Jesus Christ the Lord died on the cross for sinners. But any sinner who partakes of that death and the benefits of that sacrifice is going to willingly, lovingly, intelligently, obediently receive Christ as his Lord and Savior. God gives the light, but my dear brother, you're going to walk in it. And you're going to do it willingly. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 10, turn over there with me just a minute. Here's an invitation verse we quote real often. It says here in verse 9. Now watch it. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with, what does it say? Thy mouth. Not the Holy Spirit confessing for you. The Holy Spirit enables you to confess. The Holy Spirit shows you your sin. The Holy Spirit shows you the only Savior who can save you from your sin by His death on the cross. But you're going to confess Him with your mouth. With your mouth. And you're going to believe, watch it, in thine heart. Salvation is an act of the heart. It takes place in here. It's submission in the heart. It's surrender in the heart. And thou shalt believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Who's going to believe it? You are. Who's going to confess it? You are. Now I want to show you something here that I think is most significant in the life of a man. Genesis chapter 12, by the name of Abraham. Now there's no doubt in my mind, and no doubt in your mind, that Abraham was God's servant. That God determined to make a covenant people from Abraham. That he determined to send the Messiah through Abraham. That he determined to raise up a chosen people through Abraham. No doubt about that. We know that's true. But I want you to watch four surrenders that Abraham had to make. He knew that God was calling him and speaking to him. And you and I know that God was calling him and speaking to him. But Abraham, in each of these incidences, had a conflict. He had a surrender to make. He had a personal decision to make. Now look at Genesis 12, verse 1. Lord said to Abraham, he had a surrender concerning his soul, himself. The Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land I'll show you. Didn't tell him where he was going. He just told him to leave home. Now we don't think as much of that as perhaps these people did back then. They lived in tribes for protection, for security, for their wants, for their needs. They lived with the whole tribe, the whole kinfolk, all lived together in the same location. And here God was telling this man to take his family and leave his kindred and leave his country and go to a land he is showing. And I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So, Abraham departed. Abraham packed his bag. Abraham acted on God's instruction. Abraham walked in the light God gave him. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know why he was going. He just knew God told him to go. He didn't sit around and argue and say, well, why can't you make me a great nation right here where I am? Why can't you bless my seed right here where I am? Why do I have to leave? God told him. And Abraham acted on God's instructions. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Now look at this. Matthew chapter 10. Abraham believed God, and when God came to him and spoke to him and told him to leave home, told him to get away from his kindred, away from his family, he left. He did what God told him to do. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, here's what the Lord Jesus says to you and me. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, Matthew 10, verse 33, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Don't you think that I've come to send peace on this earth? I'm not come to send peace, but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father. If a man believes my word and believes me, he's going to stand for me even if it cost him the fellowship of his own father. That's what he said. It cost Abraham the fellowship of all of his kindred and all of his kinfolks in his country. He had to get up and leave. Go ahead. Christ said, I've come to set the daughter against her mother. This daughter is going to stand for what she believes and what she knows, even if it costs her the fellowship of her mother. And the daughter-in-law against her own mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. But he that loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. What are you saying, preacher? I'm calling on you to act on what God has shown you. That's what God called on Abraham to do. He had a surrender. He had a decision to make. He had a conflict. He had a submission. And when God told him what to do, he did it. He did it. Now let me give you a definition of faith. The pastor and I were talking today about this subject of faith. And I told him there are three subjects that are hard for me to preach about. One of them is faith, one of them is love, one of them is prayer. And I'll tell you the reason they're hard to preach on is because I don't feel that I have the qualifications to stand up before anybody else and condemn them for their lack of faith or lack of love or lack of prayer. It's a tough subject. But let me give you a definition of faith. This is the best one I've found yet. Faith is made up of three things. And I take this from Paul's testimony. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. First of all, faith is knowledge. I know whom I have believed. I'm not trusting baptism. I'm not trusting church membership. I'm not trusting the law. I'm not trusting my denomination. I'm not trusting my morality. I know whom I have believed. I know the one I believe, the one I'm trusting, the one I'm looking to is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for me on the cross. I know whom I have believed. He's real to me. That's knowledge. Secondly, faith is made up not only of knowledge, but of confidence. Now, suppose Brother Bill James down here has bought a home, and he owes $16,000 on it. And tonight I walk up to him and I say, Bill, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pay off your home. Well, now, he'd probably just laugh at me. Why would he laugh at me? Well, in order for him to believe me, in order for him to walk away rejoicing and run to his wife and say, we're debt free. In order for him to do that, he's got to know two things about me. Number one, I'm willing to do it. Number two, I'm able to do it. And number one, I may be dead willing to do it, but Bill knows I ain't able to do it. You see what I'm saying? So he's not going to rejoice. He's not going to be exuberant. He's not going to run and tell his wife. He said, well, Brother Mahan's heart's in the right place, but his pocketbook's awful flat. So it ain't no use us getting all up in the air because he's not able. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to save me. He's not only willing to save me, but he's the only one who can save me. It takes God to save a sinner. It takes the death of the God-man to save a sinner. It takes the blood of the Son of God to save a sinner. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm persuaded, he said, he's able. What's the last thing? Now, this use that's far as we Calvinists get. He said he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. That makes sense to you? So, faith is knowledge, confidence, and committal. You can't separate faith and conduct. Christ said that, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So is he. You can't separate belief and obedience. If a man believes a thing, he'll act on it. If I believe there's a smallpox epidemic, I'll get a vaccination. If I tell you I believe it and don't get a vaccination, you know I'm lying. And man tells me, I believe the Bible. No, you don't believe the Bible either, brother. Don't tell me you believe the Bible. A man who believes the Bible is saved. A man who believes Christ died on the cross for sinners is saved. A man who believes the Word of God, the record that God hath given us eternal life and this life is in His Son, is a saved man, because if a man believes a thing, he'll act on it. You don't believe anything till you experience it. Now that's so. Faith is knowledge, confidence, and committal, or surrender. And if you know Christ, and you believe Christ is able to save, I guarantee you, brother, you're going to put it in His hands. You're going to say, Lord, I cast myself on You, sink or swim, I go to Him. That's what Abraham did. God said, leave. He left. God's saying to you tonight, believe. Confess. And if you believe Him, you'll confess Him. Now watch this second thing. Turn to Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Now I'm going to go to meddling right here just a few minutes. Genesis 13 and verse 6. Now the land. You know Lot was out there. Verse 5, Lot went with Abram. He had flocks and herds and tents and servants and cows and sheep and all these things. And the land was not able to bear them. It's just getting crowded around there. That they might dwell together. Their substance was great and they couldn't dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and that dwelled in the land. And Abraham said, Lot, son, let's don't have any trouble. Let's don't have any strife between us. Now, son, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my husband and thy husband, we are brethren. Now, I tell you what I'm going to do, Lot. You see, I'm the oldest one here. You know that, don't you? And I'm the one that God called out here in the first place, and incidentally, you just tagged along. And after all, I am the head man, and I am number one. I tell you what I'm going to do, son. I remember up there in the hills when we came through there 4 or 5 days ago, I saw a spot of land up there, son, that with a little hard work, it'll be all right for you. Now I want you to take your crowd and you just go up there where that little spot of land was, and I'm going to give it to you, son. Yes, sir, it's all going to be yours. You know, that's the way people give land to build churches. I passed a little church in Chattanooga. It's sitting in a hole. Had a hill up in front of it, and it's sitting down in a hole, no parking space, you know. And you know how it got there? You say, why wasn't it out on a pretty field with a lot of parking around it? Oh, no, fella gave it to the church. He said, it wasn't any good to plant corn or raise cattle or nothing else. And he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give the church a spot of land to build a church on. Isn't that big-hearted? No, it's not. If his heart had been in the right place, he'd have done what Abraham did here. Look at verse 9. Abraham said in verse 9, the whole land's out there in front of you. Separate yourself from me. And Lot, if you take the left hand, I'll go to the right hand. And son, if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left hand. So there it is. Just take what you want. Now, brother, don't tell me that was easy to do. Don't tell me that was easy. This man Abraham was a human being. And this man Abraham, I know, had pride. I know this man Abraham had ambition. I know this man Abraham didn't want to climb hills the rest of his life any more than I do. That he'd like to settle down on a fertile plain. But he stood right there with genuine compassion in his heart because he knew God, and he let his brother have the first choice. And don't tell me that was without conflict either. And you know something? In letting Lot have the first choice, Abraham wound up right where God wanted him. Now, if Abraham had acted in selfishness and in covetousness, he'd been out of the will of God. He'd have went down there on the plains and pitched his tent near Sodom, because that was the best looking place of all. And that's where Lot went. Lot was a little greedy and a little covetous, and you saw where it got him. I believe he was a saved man. I believe he was a righteous man. God said that, didn't he? But you saw how he wound up, didn't you? Now you just keep on believing that if you're going to be moved, God will move you. And you keep on believing if you're going to be sweet, God will make you sweet. And you keep on believing if you're going to be generous, God will make you generous. And your tight wadness and your graft and covetousness will bring you right where Lot came to. He lost his family and his home and his wealth and everything else. It's a surrender. Don't tell me it's not. I know God's sovereign. Nobody believes that here more than I do. I know God's king, and he's on the throne. He has a purpose for men's lives. But sometimes he lets their greediness take them. Even the wrath of man will praise the Lord. Amen. And if you want to bear the rod, you go right ahead. That'll praise the Lord too. But if you want to live on the mountain, if you want to walk in joy, and fulfill ye my joy, be in compassion and kindness and love toward one another. If this thing of loving the brethren were automatic, God wouldn't keep on commanding it through the Bible. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. Children, obey your parents. Look not on your own things, but on the things of others. These are commandments. And we're going to have some sure, it's not easy. It's not easy to turn the other cheek, but Christ commanded it. It's not easy to dig deep sometimes, but Christ commanded it. It's not easy to say, I'm sorry, but Christ commanded it. It's not easy to see the things you've given your life to broken and submit, but God commands it. And it takes a decision, it takes a consecration, it takes a conflict, and it takes a surrender. And that's what Abraham did. He stood right here and swallowed his pride. And in doing so, he fulfilled the will of God. But it was real to him. It's real to him. It's real conflict. Am I going to let this young squirt have the best place of all and send me up there on the side of that hill? Yeah, you are. Because that's the kind of man you are. That's the kind of man you are. Now I want to show you something else. Genesis 14. Abraham had a surrender concerning his possessions. Now, businessmen, I want you to listen to me here a few moments. In Genesis chapter 14, Lot was down there in Sodom, and these wicked kings came in, and they took Lot and everybody else captive, and they went off. Abraham heard about it, and he got together a little army, and he went after them. He gave them a good lifting. And he rescued Lot, and he rescued the king of Sodom. He rescued all these fellows, you know, that weren't too godly. But he rescued them. He brought them back. And it says in verse 21, that the king of Sodom said to Abraham, now you just give me the people, and you take all the goods to yourself. That's pretty good opportunity there, isn't it? Here this old wicked pervert is offering Abraham. He's standing there. Abraham's gone down and rescued all of them, brought them back. And he's standing there saying, now we're so glad you rescued us. I want you to take all this goods, all this gold and silver and diamonds and precious stones and these herds and everything. I'm going to give it to you, Abraham, and we'll just go our way. Abraham said, hold on. He said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, Abraham's saying, I've asked God to supply my need. I've asked God to bless me. I've asked God to honor His word, do for me what He pleases. I've asked God to supply my needs. I'm not going to take a thread, even a shoe latchet, that is yours, lest you say, I made Abraham rich. Huh? You like that? Boy, I do. Abraham said, I've trusted God this far, and I'll trust Him the rest of the way. I don't need the king of Sodom to make me wealthy. Now, brethren, God cares how you get your money. God cares how. I'll tell you a little experience I had one time. I bought a car from a fella, and he was a deacon in my church. And he got him on the auction block. And I said, now, Smith, I said, this pretty good car, 52 Plymouth. And I said, it's a pretty good car. He said, preacher, this is a dandy. He said it had a little accident, but all it did was dent the front fender. And I said, well, all right. I said, what do you want for it? He said, $1,700. Well, that's a pretty good price. Didn't have just a few hundred miles on it. But it didn't cost him near that much because that car had been in a wreck. I'm almost a total wreck. In fact, the fellow's following me down the street one day. And I was driving, he's driving behind me, and he stopped me, and he said, fella, said, did you know that that car won't track? I said, what do you mean? He says, running down the street like a dog, sideways. He said, the back wheels are sitting over here, and the front wheels sitting over here. I said, I never noticed that. He said, well, wear your tires out. So I put it up on the rack at a filling station. I had a friend look at it, and he said, I'll tell you why it's doing that. He said, the frame's been busted and welded this way. Now, that ain't fair, is it? That's what you call a crooked deal. But some fellas, and I told my chairman of the Board of Deacons about it. I said, now, that's a pretty raw deal. And I'm going to get rid of that car and buy me another one. But I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell the man that I traded into what it's like. He said, I wouldn't. Said, let's let him find out for himself. Brethren, that's not Christian. That's not Christian. See, those are decisions. Those are low decisions you're going to have to make every day. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. When you buy that house and you go to sell it and you know the beams aren't in good shape, don't take the man's money. If you know the car is in bad shape, don't take the man's money. Don't let the devil make you rich. You've lifted your arms to God. But preacher, listen, if I deal squarely and honestly, yeah, finish it. Well, I lose my share. God will clothe you. He said He clothed the lilies of the field. How much more shall He clothe you, O ye of little faith? These are decisions. These are surrendered. This gets out of the theological realm into the practical living realm, doesn't it? And that's where we don't want anybody to be meddling. But I'll tell you this, if you're not with God in the practical realm, you're not with Him in the theological realm. If Christ is not your Lord, He's not your Savior. God cares how you get your money, He cares how you use it, and He cares what your attitude is about it. The love of money is the root of evil. Possessions and money will ruin you quicker than anything I know. Covetousness is idolatry. A man cannot worship the living God and love the world. And that ain't talking about the picture show or chewing tobacco either. Loving the world is a system. Loving the world is a principle. Loving the world is possession. Loving the world is the system of this thing. The attitude of it. We can't be swept along with the tide. We've got to come apart. We've got to be different. We've got to be separate. That's what Abraham did. He said to that king of Sodom, I've trusted God, and I'm not going to depend on you. But he had to make a decision. Now, last of all, let's turn to Genesis 22. You see what I'm saying? All of this was purposed, and all of it was planned. And all of it was ordained of God. But you can't rule out that human responsibility. You've got to act. You've got to come to a conclusion on this matter. And you've got to say, well, all right, Lord, here I am. I believe you. I'm taking you at your word. I'm stepping out. and I'm depending on you to take care of me. And Genesis 22, now watch it, it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. And he said, Abraham, he said, here I am. Now, brethren, it can't be a test if there's no conflict. It can't be a test if there's no decision. There can't be a test unless there's something to be tested. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I'll tell you of. Now, brother, if you think this thing's automatic, you ride with Abraham for 3 days. That's how far that mountain was from where he lived. That old man rode a donkey or walked along beside it with that boy who was the apple of his eye and the beat of his heart, knowing he was going to take him on a mountain and kill him. And I know he thought, I've been through this just a little bit. And I know he thought in his heart, I cannot give him up. I cannot let him go. I cannot kill my son. I cannot do this. I must do it. God says do it. I can't do it. I must do it. I know that went through his mind. And I know as that lad lay there and slept at night by the fire as they camped out, Abraham didn't sleep. He sat there and stared into that fire, and the heavens were silent. The heavens were vast. God wasn't speaking. He had his orders. And he sat there by himself and stared into the fire. Thought, how can I do it? How can I do it? How could God, why? Why'd you call on me to pay this price? Why? Why? You see that surrender? And then he got on top of that mountain. And you look, I want you to turn over again to Genesis 22. I want you to watch the conclusion of this thing. And God, and he put that boy on that altar, and he raised that knife. Verse 10, Genesis 22, he raised that knife and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord said, Abraham, said, here I am. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. Now I know that thou fearest God. Well, God knew that all along. God knows everything. God knew the outcome of this thing. But he said, now I know. He had called upon Abraham to respond and to submit and to surrender, and Abraham did. And then God said, now I know. And while you're trying to work that out, people are going to hell. But that's what it says. That's being consistent with the Word of God. What do you want me to do, preacher? I want you to believe God's Word, and I want you to step out publicly and acknowledge it. I want you to do what that Ethiopian eunuch did. When Philip preached the gospel of Christ to him, he said, I believe that. What does hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, not anything if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, I do. And they stopped that chariot and got out and baptized him. That man was acting on what he believed. Have you ever publicly identified yourself with the gospel, with Jesus Christ, with the Christ of the cross, with the blood of Golgotha, with the hope of eternal life through the Son of God? Have you ever publicly identified yourself with it? Well, you say, no, I haven't. How can you claim to be saved? I'm here to tell you you're not. Is that bad? Is that wrong? I don't think so. I think Abraham had to do what God told him to do. What God told him to do. And if Abraham had disobeyed God and refused to act according to the instruction God gave him, I just don't know. I just don't know. I think a man reveals what he believes by what he does. And all I can do is tell you what my Lord says. He said he died for sinners, and if you believe him, confess him, trust him, make it known.